The words that you would hear from Jesus if you were there when he was dying on the stake was the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. And this is recorded for us, these words. These are not exactly the final words. There was another, something else that he said after this. So all of the writers don't have everything that he said in one place. But Matthew and Mark have this recorded. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is quite a serious charge in one sense. But I would ask, why would he say this? It has been said that God literally forsook him. I've heard this explanation. The explanation goes like this, that our sins were laid upon him. In fact, he was made a curse for us, as it says in one scripture in the book of Galatians. On him was our sins. And the Father, of course, in his revulsion for sin, not looking upon sin, as it were, and his disgust for sin, literally turned his back on Jesus. Did this really happen? And does this statement of Christ prove that this is what the Father did? Now, we should ask then, in what sense did Jesus mean this when he made the statement in the form of a question, in his prayer from the cross, out loud? In what sense did he mean this? First of all, there was such horrendous bodily suffering that he experienced on the cross. And of course, that was aggravated severely by the scourging that he had experienced prior to that and the beating. There was no sympathy from anyone that he heard or that he experienced, except for, briefly, another person being crucified next to him, and only one other. Then there were the revilings of his enemies, over and over again, from those who stood by and watched. A person suffering in this way might address God as if he was forsaken or given up to extreme anguish. However, Christ, in his own words, said and asked the question indicating that he was forsaken by his Father. How did he mean that? I do want to say, according to everything we can read, the relationship or the union between the Father and Jesus was not in the least bit compromised or lessened. He was actually at this time offering himself by the eternal Spirit. That's what it says. He offered himself by the eternal Spirit. It was something that was foreordained. It was known. It was to be a part of God's will. And by the eternal Spirit of God's will, then he was now offering himself, following completely, thoroughly God's will. One would not imagine that there was a weakening of the Father's love to him at this time, because, after all, he was who he was. Or himself to his Father. We're sure that there was upon his mind no doubt that there was a committed relationship toward his Father between the two that was solid as it ever was. Jesus said in his final prayer, he said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Nothing changed this. Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. It says, I have put my Spirit on him. He shall bring out judgment to the nations. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 42, he says, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. And so what we have here then is Jesus Christ still then in a full relationship than with the Father, one of love. God said of Jesus when he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So in what way then could we say that the Father was forsaking him? First of all, he delivered him up into the hands of his enemies and did not deliver him out of their hands. He was always delivered before, always rescued, always backed up, always supported, but not this time. He let loose the powers of darkness against him and permitted them to do their worst. After all, Jesus himself said to the Jews, he says, "Your hour is now come. Yours is the hour of darkness that has come upon the world to do his work, to do their work against him." What the powers of darkness were doing was even worse than against Job. And we have a scripture in Job, actually, Job 16, verse 11, that was fulfilled here. "God has turned me over to the hands of the wicked." This is what was happening. And there was no deliverance. No deliverance this time. All in accordance with God's will. And so much so that Jesus himself knew. He understood that. No angel was sent from heaven to deliver him. And no friend that was on the earth stood by him at that time. Secondly, God the Father withdrew from him the normal, comfortable presence that he had within him, living within him. As Jesus always said, "The Father is always with me." When his soul was first troubled, then, in, as it says in John 12, verse 27, there was a voice from heaven. John 12, verse 27 and 28. This was before the Passover service that he had with his disciples. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This time, when he was troubled, there was no voice. When he was in agony in the garden, there appeared an angel from heaven and strengthening him. Now he had no angel actually strengthening him, or let's say the appearance of one strengthening him, giving him encouragement on that level. There was no comforting rod or staff, as we read in Psalm 23, that is promised to comfort him during this time. Now, so, yes, there was a forsaking, but you have to understand what he means by that. It's not a forsaking as God forsook Saul, leaving him to an endless despair without remedy. But it was more in the way he would forsake David. David is the one, in fact, who said this in Psalm 22 in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Was David actually forsaken? David was not actually forsaken, but it appeared that way, or it seemed that way, where God would leave him without present or immediate deliverance, as was God's way on so many occasions, and as was God's way with Jesus on so many occasions. Jesus had that. It was a very good thing, very comforting for Jesus to have that present and immediate help. There was something diminished from that in that sense. There was not a rescue. And all through this, Christ kept hold of the Father as his God, even though he was left without deliverance. He said, "My God, my God, God was still his God. He never considered God in any other way. Christ was God's servant, carrying out the work of redemption. He was going to make satisfaction for God's anger, for God's wrath toward the world. And he was going to be carried through all of this. He was going to be given life, and he was going to be crowned. And on that account, Christ calls him his God, and he was now doing his will. Isaiah 49, verse 5 says, "My God," prophecy, "my God shall be my strength." This supported him. This bore him up. Even in the depth of his sufferings, God was still his God. Nothing changed that. And this Jesus then resolves to hold fast. And the Father himself never ceased being his God or his Father. You see, the purpose was not to remove all spiritual strength from Jesus. The purpose was not to let him sin, but that he would successfully resist sin. Only then he would know the full force of temptation. For a person to give in and sin prior to the fullness of the temptation is not to know the full force of the temptation. He was, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he was tempted in all things, just like we are, yet without sin. This is not something that is humanly possible. It's something that can only be done by and through the power and the strength of God. God never took his strength away from him. So there was not a forsaking in that sense. I don't think I need to turn to Hebrews chapter, 4, verse 15. I think I've just quoted that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Is there a reason why the lights are off? Are they trying to come back on again? It takes a while for the thing. Okay, good, because it's a little bit dark up here. Good. Somebody playing a little joke on the minister? Okay, good. Hebrews chapter 2, I hope the sermon's okay. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He had to know what temptation was like. But when he was tempted, he did not sin. He did have the aid. He did have the strength of the Father. The Father gave the aid to him. The Father had to give him this aid so that he would not sin. And Jesus relied upon him for that. And the Father never failed him in doing it. Let me put it this way. There was not utter despair. Otherwise, why would he say, perhaps only a moment later, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? And those were, so far as we can tell, the final words he actually said. And that's when he, as it says, he gave up his spirit, or he died. Now, I believe it's important to understand this, not just to comprehend his feelings when he is dying, but to know what to expect in our trials. You know, we see the suffering of Jesus Christ as we approach the Passover service, and we take the symbols of his death and his suffering. And this is what he tells us to do, of course, each year, to bring us right back to this most important thing. However, it's we see many times the terrible suffering of Jesus Christ, and it's hard for us to relate to that. We say, well, now, how could this be? I mean, this would never happen to us. This happened to him. There were reasons why this happened to him in just the way it did. And however, I have a hard time. I'll try to understand it, but I don't know how that I would make an application to the trials I have. How would I ever do that, since it was so far worse than anything that I would perhaps experience? When I say I mean you. We shall say it that way because we all experience our trials. But we want to know what to expect in our trials. Here's the basic question here. Was he forsaken? If he was, then I think you and I might have a question in our minds about all of that. As to, well, if he was forsaken, and he was the Son of God, and God turned his back on him during a very low, stressful, incomprehensible moment in his life, what would he do with us? Now, I'm here to say a person is not forsaken completely. It's just that he did not, at this point, then receive deliverance. He was in the hands of his enemies. That's where he was going to stay. And the will of God was going to be carried out. There was never a doubt in Christ's mind that the Father loved him and was with him all during this time. Now, what Christ's death expresses for us then, and in the relationship with his Father toward him, and his desire to carry out the will of the Father completely, is his commitment. He was committed to see this through, not to retreat what was before him, and was prepared to accommodate the Father, not intervening in the manner which the Father had always done. John 14, verse 18, Jesus makes a statement before he dies. He tells his own disciples, reassuring them this, I will not leave you orphans, or comfortless, is another way of putting it, because orphans are comfortless. They translated as orphans, which is a correct translation. He says, I will come to you. I will not leave you comfortless, without support, without aid. I will not leave you desolate, like an orphan, with no one to help you or to support you. Here's the point. We are never forsaken. We are never forsaken. But it can seem like it sometimes. And I wanted to assure you that Christ was not forsaken in the sense that he was simply left so totally alone, that he was literally on his own at that time. I think that is rather an impossibility. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Here is the whole, let's say, a further description. Plus then, one might say, an application of what Christ went through to the trials that you and I go through. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, it is a race, by the way, and we're seeing quite a few good races. We're going to have another one coming up tonight. You've got an Aussie who is going to be racing the Kenyans again in the 1500, is it? What's his name? Craig somebody. Well, whatever. Okay. Some of you know about that. I saw his other race. I saw the 3,000. I really loved it. I really did. I thought this guy did a fantastic job. And they're expecting to do great things tonight. So if you come over to the house tonight and we figure out what time that race is going to come on, we're all going to kind of go quiet, turn on the TV, and we're going to watch this race. And we're going to see a good old Aussie out there doing a great job for us. So when you run a race, it's got to be with endurance, and you can't have a weight. You can't have doubts you can't have any lack of confidence on your part to ensnare us and to hold you back. You've got to be totally unencumbered whenever you run that race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He knows how to start and He knows how to finish. And He's been through it all the way from the beginning to the end. And we're talking about how He finished. How did He finish the race? What was going on? Yes, the last part of that race is the toughest. When He had to, with every ounce of His strength, get to the very finish line. And it appeared that He just didn't have the surging strength right at the end that He had all the way through His life. And yes, it was an effort. It really was. And He knew it was going to be that way. And who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross? How do you have a joy for this? Well, it has purpose. You know there is a purpose. You know it is a part of God's will. You are absolutely convinced it is God's will. Otherwise, you would have a hard time having any kind of joy in any kind of trial. Despising the shame. What does that mean? That means the shame of the death of the cross. And it was a shameful thing to die that kind of a death reserved for the worst criminals. And yet, that's what was to happen to Him. He despised that shame. That's how He saw it. He disregarded that shame. It had no effect. It meant nothing to Him. Because there was something bigger, more purposeful that He knew about, that He understood. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And you have not yet resisted into bloodshed, striving against sin. He's simply saying, that's not something we have done yet. He did. He went through that. So we're asked then to consider what Christ experienced and how He responded to this. We're asked to relate to that in this way. Consider what He did. And it says, we also have so great a cloud of witnesses. They're witnessing to this same thing because they went through it similar to what He did. They were like Christ in this one respect, that they chose to put their lives completely in God's hands for whatever came. This is what these people did in Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to notice this in verse two statements here are about two different examples that he gives here in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he had come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Oh, absolutely. He had to see something else, but you need to understand this. He didn't understand that he was going to be the leader to take them out of Egypt. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was, so far as we know, the heir to the throne of Egypt. At least that's what the movie says. And I see no reason why it's not that way. There he was. He had it all. And he says, I make a choice. Because I now understand who I am, I am not going to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, no matter what it means. I will choose to be with these people. And so he went out, and he was with those people. And he worked with them alongside of them. That's how the story went. Until, of course, he had to flee, because he saw one of his own people being abused and beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster or soldier. And so then he had to leave. But he made that choice back then. He made that choice. He says, I don't care how good it is here. That's the choice I'm going to make. How can you make a choice like that? By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. You have to know somebody else. You have to absolutely know that Christ, that as to what you're doing with your life, and you have put your life completely into his hands. Now notice in verse 35 what it says. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might receive, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Not accepting deliverance. There was a choice. They had a choice. They say, I'm not going to accept your deliverance. Jesus would not accept deliverance. He understood what God's will was. He knew what he had to do. He knew the purpose. He knew why it had to happen. And he refused. He would not accept that deliverance. If you know that there is a purpose and God is with you all the way, then the weariness that it speaks of here in verse 3, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, won't be the thing that will stop you. Discouragement simply won't be the problem. If you understand that there is a loving hand behind what you are experiencing and control of everything that happens to you, that's a very difficult thing to understand. But this is the point. This is what the lesson is here as to how we can say, okay, what does the sufferings of Christ have to do with me with respect to what I experience and what I should do and how I should respond to the sufferings that I experience? He says, you haven't resisted in the bloodshed. You haven't done that. But you have to remember something. God does have that purpose. He does have the purpose. Now in verse 5, he goes on to talk about the chastening of the Lord. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, nobody's exempt from this, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If we are chastened, it is because God is faithful toward us. It is because God loves us. God accepts us as his sons and as his daughters. When let me put it this way. When you are called by God and you respond to that calling in a positive and an affirmative way, everything from that point on that happens to you has to be understood in terms of God's purpose for you. If you haven't been called, and you don't have this knowledge, you don't have a knowledge of God, you don't have a knowledge of the purpose of God, you don't have a knowledge of what God is doing and what He is trying to achieve with you, with your mind, with your heart, with your character, then chastening means nothing. It is just an event, a painful event, and you have no idea why it occurs. People go through all kinds of things. You can hear them. They're interviewed all the time on television about life's reversals. Some terrible thing that happened to them. A grievous loss. A painful loss that they experience. And they're not able to assign to it any grand or great purpose. Whenever you're called by God and He is dealing with you, everything has that kind of purpose. Nothing is exempt, and that's the way we need to see that. Keep your finger here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, one that we say all the time. You need to understand how he means this once again, but he says, "For we know that all things work together." Romans 8:28. "For those who love God," now you got to love God. You really do, and that's the only way you can see it this way. "To those who are the called according to His purpose." And this is very directional. It's going somewhere. It is taking you somewhere. Trials are taking you somewhere. Whenever you have come into God's plan, God's purpose, God's calling, God's direction, God's leading, those who are the sons of God are those who are led by Him. Well, everything then has a meaning. You may not know what that meaning is. You may not know the full purpose. But I will tell you, everything then has that purpose to lead and to develop you in the way that God wants to do. Hebrews chapter 12 then, come back to the chastening. Chastening, as we just read about here in Hebrews chapter 12, the first thing that we think about whenever we read of chastening, well, I was bad, so therefore I needed to be punished. That's what we think about when we read this about God's chastening. If we are chastened, it means God is faithful toward us and is treating us like sons. God loves us. God has, it does not mean His chastening or discipline that God has forsaken us. The word for chastening means paideia. That is the word, the Greek word paideia. P-A-I-D-E-I-A means literally tutorage, education, or training. By implication, disciplinary correction. It is a discipline. In a sense, a person would be in some educational course. You look upon it and you say, oh, well, that's a discipline, because it keeps you in a very, let's say, more of a narrow and restricted focus to make you go in a certain direction. Instruction, nurture, not punishment. There is correction. There's no question about it. I mean, our children, whenever we raise them, all of our children go through this. You put them through a discipline because you want them to behave in a certain way. You want them to come out a certain way. You want them to be a certain way in life. And so you teach them. It is a disciplining process. You just don't let them go off and do whatever they want to do, whatever pops into their mind. But you restrict them. And sometimes it involves, of course, a chastisement or a discipline in the way that we normally think about it. Yes, it does. It does involve pain sometimes, but say for the most part it doesn't, simply because you have the discipline of simply living within a family. You have the instruction, you have the nurture, you have the guidance, and everything that goes right along with the teaching, that goes right along with all of that. And that's what the word chastening means when he uses that term. Now, what this says is that you don't know everything. Now, whenever we're children, we don't know everything. Though we think we do. If we get a little older, we find we don't know everything. But we do have to go through discipline and training to learn how to live or behave. Now, is this good or bad? God says don't despise it. Don't choose the alternative. Don't choose the easy way. Don't choose deliverance from the discipline or the chastening or the process that we should all go through. Don't run from it. Don't minimize. I mean, if it's there, it's there. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 4, we'll come back to Hebrews 12 in a moment. Hebrews 4, 7 through 9. Sorry, it's Hebrews 5, it is. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Is there any other way to learn obedience? I want you to think about that one. Is there any other way of learning obedience than by what we suffer? I say no. That is the only way. That's the way Christ himself learned it. Does that mean he was disobedient? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that you're not obedient? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that you learn obedience. You learn obedience under some rather extreme situations. Testing situations, trying situations where a person is very tempted, then now you're learning obedience. You may be obeying before. Now you're learning obedience. Jesus learned obedience. If we want to just take the example of Christ, did he have to learn obedience because of who he was? Well, he was already obedient. He had already set his mind that he would obey. I mean, that's what he was. That's who he was. Now when he became a man, now he learned obedience as a man, as a human being. So everything was put on the footing, his learning, his character, his eternal salvation, put on the same footing as a man, as a human being. And now he learned obedience through suffering. And so his character was shaped and developed now as a man. Is there another way of learning obedience? No. There is never another way to learn obedience. You have to learn it that way. Now this is proof that God loves us because he's going to take us along the only way that we can learn obedience. Christ learned obedience. He strove against sin to the point of bloodshed. He learned obedience in the way human beings learn obedience. Now, we haven't resisted unto sin to the point of bloodshed yet. Most likely, you won't have to. But Christ was asked to do that. He was asked to resist sin all the way to bloodshed. Now, that's really learning obedience. It's not an easy lesson, but it's a necessary lesson. In one sense, he did set an example for us. And in many ways, you and I, when we go through trials, we are learning obedience. Those are the choices we have. Let me just first of all turn to Philippians 2 and verse 8. We'll come back to here in just a moment. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now that's obedience in a very, very extreme, about the most extreme situation a person could ever be in and still obey God, still accept what God is doing. Did the Father ever turn his back on Christ? No. Christ didn't accept deliverance from what the Father willed. Christ was learning obedience from what he was suffering. Now, verse 9, I'm sorry, back to Hebrews 12, verse 9. He says, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Did that happen to everybody here? I think it did. We certainly paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, what does it mean to be in subjection to the Father and spirits? It means to be completely in submission to. God is molding our spirit. He is molding our hearts so that we can live. His fatherly discipline is so that we can be given life. And so rather than forsaking, whenever we experience, say, perhaps the pain side, one might say the chastisement side of the discipline part of it here, that this doesn't mean he's forsaking us. It means we're experiencing something. We're learning obedience. We're learning obedience in a way that we would never, ever learn it any other way. But to do this, he says, you've got to be in subjection to. You've got to be in submission to for God to mold your spirit so that you can live. So rather than forsaking, there is even more an intense involvement with each of his children. It's so very important to ask yourself and to make that kind of a decision to be in complete subjection to God. That's a decision we all have to make. Let's go on down to verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it. Why is it the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Well, because we quit fighting God. That's it. If you're in subjection to Him, I'm changing that around a little bit, meaning you are in submission to Him. I think it carries that idea. You are in submission to God. You are prepared to allow and permit God then to take you where He wants you to go. You are in submission to Him. Why does it yield that peaceable fruit? Why can you be at peace, and how can you be at peace? It's peaceable because you quit fighting God. You're not fighting God anymore. You're not resisting God's will. You've accepted God's will. You've accepted God's purpose. You see His hand in your lives from the beginning to start, and you understand, look, God is doing something, and you are prepared to accept that. Now, verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Peace is a fruit of this. Why does he say that right here? Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Why does he say that? And so many of the reversals in life, we tend to blame other people for our problem. I think I should pause there and let you think that one over. Somebody else is the cause of my problem. People are the source of our problems. Everything is so unfair. So he says, you pursue peace with all men, even though you might think they're the cause of your suffering. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. You know, there are two ways that you and I can approach the reversals in life. And we all have them. We all have our trials. We all have things that simply don't go the way we want them to go. And we all are in situations where we simply don't get our own way. It's just simply the way it is. There are two ways that you can go. Someone else is going to get the blame, and then we get caught up in the treadmill of ill will and of anger and hostility toward that person or persons. We can go down that road and develop a root of bitterness, and many are defiled. Once you start going down that road, it is so bad. Then, because we're into the blame game, somebody else is responsible for what is happening to me. The other way is to accept that God has a plan and a purpose in our life, and what is happening doesn't matter what the physical source may be. What is happening is that God has a purpose, and that everything that God is doing in my life has a reason which is shaping my heart, my mind, my spirit, my character, how I think, what my behavior is going to be, what it's always going to be. God is so concerned about that. And God has not forsaken us. Not forsaken us. But He is so intensely involved with each and every one of us. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau blamed who for what he didn't get? Who did he blame? His brother, Jacob. Absolutely. To the point where he had to get out of there. He had to leave. If it wasn't for Jacob, I would have gotten the blessing. Cain said, if it wasn't for Abel, I would be the main man around here. Saul said, if it wasn't for David, my reign would continue. And he blamed David for the prospect of him losing the kingdom rather than acknowledge that he was rejected for his own rebellion. But notice what God says about Esau himself. For you know that after, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau, when he was rejected for totally other reasons. And nothing to do with Jacob. I'm not saying Jacob went about and got it the right way. And nobody's whitewashing Jacob and the way he went about it, because Jacob had to learn some things himself. But Esau simply never appreciated what God had for him. Never appreciated the blessing. Now, God knew that beforehand. God even prophesied beforehand. That's the way Esau is going to be. He said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the whole prediction was made simply because he knew beforehand exactly how Esau would be. Esau simply wasn't going to change. And he never valued God's blessing, nor did he appreciate them. And he was the one who, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. He says, that's the way you're going to treat it? He says, I was right in my assessment toward you. You're not going to get it. Your brother's going to get it, like I always said he was. You find this is quite different than Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and made a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God. See, God does expect us to make some choices. Esau made certain choices. You make choices. Everybody makes choices as to the road they go down with respect to what happens to them in life, how we respond to them, how we think about them. And sometimes people in the most, contrary situations, they're very, very bad, keep a very, very positive outlook on life, placing themselves completely in God's hands. I've seen this over and over again. At the other hand, I've seen people really go bitter, very, very bitter. The anger of Esau's generations are legendary. People simply don't understand, why is there so much hostility between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob? It's because of the whole family feud. Oh, it was resolved momentarily in Genesis chapter 32 when Jacob had to meet up with Esau again. And God saw him through that. And God was also going to work with Jacob on a few things in the process. That was a very interesting story, and I'll explain that to you one day in a sermon. I'll tell you about it. It's very interesting what happened to Jacob and the change that came over him. But all the while, Esau never changed. Never changed, never made the change. He stayed the same person he always was, had the same view on life, had the same attitude toward how things, what happened to him. And his descendants kept the very same view. And it's never changed. It's been passed on down from generation to generation. Matthew chapter 26. Here's what it comes down to. Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. We ask the question, how can we relate to the sufferings of Christ? in terms of what happens to us. Verse 37, Matthew 26, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Here it is, right here. Here's the issue. Here's the point. Whenever you come to God and you respond to His calling, whenever He offers you the huge purpose in life that is so grand, that is so generous, then and He says what He is willing to do. Now, He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. He will always see you through it. Then this is the prayer. Not what I want. Most of the problems we have in the world come from this one idea. I didn't get my way. And so we spit the dummy. That's it. All kinds of things start to happen. And we go down a certain road. He said, I'm not going to do that. He says, humanly, I know what I want. I don't want to go through this. But even in this utmost extreme case, it's your will. That's the way we started. That's the way we're going to finish. I meant what I said at the beginning, before he ever became a human being. That's the position he was in. He understood that. And that's where he was willing to go. Anytime I ask a person before they're baptized, I say, is this where you're at? Are you willing to put yourself completely into the hands of Christ, to be led to where He'll take you, where He wants you to go, not where you insist you want to go or what you want to have? That question has to be asked. It's got to be asked by each and every one of us. Now, he prayed that two more times in the rest of the prayer. And when he came up, he was at peace. He was at peace with all men. He was at peace with God. And he was able to deal with it. He was able to handle it. But it had to once again be faced, as I'm sure it had been so many times. For total submission to take place, we're going to have to say, as Christ did, "I have come to do your will." As it says, as it is written in the volume of the book, if we read in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's conclude here. Peter understands this in such a profound way. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Now, it doesn't say whether you suffer for righteousness' sake or you suffer as a result of what you've done wrong. Peter covers both. Don't say, "Well, hey, wait a minute." That's not what he's saying here. He's covering both with this statement. And when you suffer according to the will of God, whether it be from your own doing or somebody else's doing, it doesn't matter. If you suffer because God is the one who's permitting it, then can you commit your life to Him in doing good as unto a faithful Creator? I appreciate what David had to say in a sermon. I really did. You still do it, don't you? You still do it. If you do what is right. That's what he said. It doesn't matter. Okay, all right, so I'm suffering. So the person's doing me wrong. The person's always done me wrong. What am I supposed to do? Does that exempt me from doing what's right? Absolutely not. And we'll be judged for it. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You learn obedience from what you suffer. Now you're really learning obedience. And so whenever we do suffer, it is for the purpose where we accept God's will completely. So if we suffer according to the will of God, that means you've got to submit to that. And when you commit your soul or your life to God, then you can safely commend your spirit. That is what Jesus did at the end. Those were his last words. Unto you, and or into your hands, I commend my spirit. That's where his life was. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sins. Right? Yes. You suffer in the flesh. It doesn't matter for what reason. But when you suffer in the flesh, you cease from sin. Which means we're a sinner. And that's probably what caused our suffering. Or, if we experience sufferings at the hand of somebody else, we really don't want to sin. If we are prepared to accept that and understand God's purpose. That he, now here's the cease from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That's why we did. We followed the will of the world. Well, I want to just explain this one thing. It's kind of a hard thing to explain. But it's basically this. If you can somehow, in the utmost sincerity, you go to your God and you say, I surrender myself to you. And you're willing to accept the rule of Christ in your life. You're willing to do that. I want to tell you something. That's the beginning of change. That is the essence of conversion. And you do this in the context of what we've been talking about. And I don't know. You don't have any guarantees as to what Christ is going to do. But I will tell you this. One thing he will do, he will shape your heart, he will shape your mind to where he wants it to go. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? And you can do this. I'm talking about people who've been in the church for, I don't care, decades and decades. It doesn't matter. We've got to be brought right back to this again, to where we say, I am prepared to surrender completely my life to him as to whatever he might bring. And I'm prepared to accept that. I accept your will, O God. That's what Christ said. That's how we can relate to his suffering. Not in the amount, not in the terribleness of it, but the same principle is there. And that's what he is asking us to do. Far from being forsaken, the real picture is just the opposite. God is indeed faithful. Thank you very much. Enjoyed having you today. Hope you can make it out tonight if you can. We're looking forward to seeing you.